All right, so Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. And I had the page and then I closed it. All right. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of God.
All right, good morning. So we're going to continue with the book of Philippians. We're at the end of chapter 1 right now as we're going through this. Let me do this. Slideshow from the beginning. Did that do it? There we go. All right. All right, now we're ready. I was wondering this morning, you know, with the times moving forward, if we're going to see a bunch of people pull into the parking lot when we're doing our closing prayer. We'll find out. But we might all be a little bit off with the loss of the hour. So anyway, I want to start this morning, and I want us to picture three different people before we start here. The first one I want you to picture is a young man, and he's kind of struggling with the way he lives being a Christian. So on Sunday morning, he comes to church, and he talks, and he sings, and he prays, and he listens. But on Monday mornings, when he's at work, he's just one of the guys. He uses the same language that they use. He talks about the same thing. And after work, he goes to the same places that they go to. And he never, ever shares his faith at all. And his life looks very different on Sunday morning than it looks during the rest of the week. The rest of the week, it looks kind of worldly. No one knows that he's a Christian. Deep down, he knows this isn't quite right, but it's where he is. Second person. She walks into the room. She always looks nice. Her clothes always seem to fit the occasion. And sometimes you wonder if she just wakes up and her hair automatically just looks perfect. And so when she's at church or she's in a small group or she's with other Christians, she talks freely, and she always just seems to say the right thing. And you can see clearly that she has a deep, deep faith. It is unquestionable. But when she's not here, she's very shy, and she's very timid. And she's afraid to share her faith with other people. And if someone says to her, oh yeah, you know what those so-called Christians are like, she doesn't know what to say. She doesn't really know what to do. She knows that the Bible says she should always be prepared to make a defense. If anyone asks the reason or her hope, she knows that. But when that moment comes, her mind just kind of freezes up, and she doesn't know what to say. She just goes blank. So she doesn't say anything, and she just tries to switch the subject. The third person is someone who's very, very vocal when it comes to sharing their faith. If they go to the grocery store, or if they've got a doctor's appointment, if they're on an airplane, someone's going to hear about their faith. But when they're at church, it seems like there's always some kind of conflict that's going on. There's always someone that they don't quite get along with because that person does things different, or they are different the way they do these things. So there always seems to be this little bit of this conflict. In these three stories, we see people walking out their faith. But it's just kind of the way the things that they struggle with. So the first person struggles with their faith and their life seem to be two different things. There seems to be a disconnect between Sunday morning and the rest of the week. The second person struggles with their fear of sharing their faith, especially when anyone opposes Christianity. There's this fear that's there. They are true believers, but this fear. The third person struggles with unity. They have no problem proclaiming Christ whatsoever, but when it comes to being in the body and in unity with other people, it just seems like there's always something going on. In these few verses that we're going to look at, Paul is going to address these different issues. Or he's going to bring them up. He's going to say, now he's not going to discuss like in detail, and we don't have time to go into detail each of these three different situations, but Paul's going to bring them up, and he's like, this is what I want for you, Philippians. And he's going to show something. He's going to show something there, what he wants them to do. And he's going to tell them what he wants them to do, what it looks like, how they do it, and then finally, what are the results of living this way for both the believers and for the unbelievers. So first of all, what did Paul want the Philippians to do? He wanted the Philippians to live a life that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, one of the things that Paul wants to do is to help the Philippians understand what's going on, to make sense of what's going on with them, to make sense of what's going on with Paul, to make sense of what's going on with everything around him. They've seen and heard what Paul has suffered, what he's gone through. They know where he is right now. And one of the things about Paul is whether he's persecuted, whether he suffers, whether he's in prison, whether even with the thoughts of being executed, his mind and his life is still on Christ. Because he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's showing them what a life looks like that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what people go through when they look and how they live their life this way. And he lets them know you cannot do this alone either, because he asks them to pray for them. He said, pray for me that I'll have courage. Pray for me that I won't be ashamed. Pray for me that Christ will be honored in whether I live or die. See, Paul wants to live a life that's worthy of Christ, and he wants the Philippians to live a life that is worthy of Christ. So let's look at how it's written out. And these are four different versions right here that we look at, because they're all written a little bit different. Paul's just spent this time looking at himself, and now he transitions and can look at the Philippians. And he starts with the word only. So this is what I did now, only. But you can see that first word is changed in some of these versions, or it's just interpreted a different way. So ESV, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And ESV, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying this is preeminent. This is the thing that I want you to focus on. This is the thing that I want you to do. And so if we're called by Christ, we need to live in a way that is worthy of that calling. Our life on the outside needs to reflect what Christ has done on the inside of us. So what does it look like to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? Paul's going to walk this out in many different ways. This is funny. I don't know why, right? But for some reason, I'm like totally nervous this morning. I don't know if it's just getting up an hour early or not sleeping well or what it is. So help me through here. Pretend like you're engaged. Pretend like you know what I'm saying, right? Whether you are or not, eye contact, whatever it is. You don't have to shout amen or anything, but okay. So I'm going to get into my flow. It's just going to take me a minute. But all right, so here's the deal. Paul's going to walk out what it means to be worthy of the gospel in the rest of the letter. Because really when it comes to his prayer, he says, I have one prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more. Now he's like, I've got one command for you. Live a life worthy of the gospel. And today he's going to be talking about in proclaiming the gospel. Other times he's going to be talking the rest of it. Right now it's just is the word of Christ being going through. So he says this, and it's especially standing up for the word of Christ in opposition right now. So he says this, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, right? Because he says, I don't know if I'm going to live or die. It's up to somebody else. So he says, either way, I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. See, in this passage, Paul says, here's how I can hear if you're walking in this worthy manner at all. He's saying, if you're firm, if you stand firm in one spirit, if you strive side by side for the gospel, if you're not frightened by your opponents. So let's look at those pieces one by one as we go through this. So first of all, standing firm in your faith. I want to hear that you're standing firm in your faith. So to stand firm means to be fully committed in your conviction. It means to not be easily swayed, to not give in, and to not give up. Think about how difficult this would be for the Philippians at this time, right? They are living in a hostile environment. They are living in a time where they are persecuting Christians. They are living in a time when they are killing Christians at all. So to stand firm against an enemy is always difficult. To persevere is difficult. But here is a case that these enemies want to completely destroy them. Look at what one of the commentaries says here. He says, Paul focuses on an essential element of the Christian faith, the unshakable determination to stand firm. Christians must not flee, compromise, give in, back down, or be divided when they faced hostile opposition. This is where the Philippians are right now. This is what they are facing. And Paul is telling them, you need to stand firm. And you need to stand firm in unity at all. And you see, it's this whole unity and standing firm in one spirit, which is so important to Paul, right? Because he's talking about the whole Philippians standing together with the same mindset, with the same thoughts, with the same goal, in unity with each other. Because standing firm is difficult to do if you're by yourself. Can you picture standing firm by yourself? It's just a hard, hard thing to do. Anyone who's been that lone Christian in that room knows how difficult it is to stand firm. So when my daughter was real young, she wanted to play soccer. And this is when they're like the first time they ever get to play soccer. So I don't know if you guys have ever watched soccer players this age, but there's no positions, there's no passing, there's no defense, there's no offense. There's one thing, there's a pack, right? And they all do this. And wherever the ball goes, the pack just moves around. So if the ball goes over here, the pack goes there. The ball goes over there, the pack goes there. They just go through. So I'm there one day, and they're like, look, the ref didn't make it. Can you be the ref? And so I wasn't excited to do it, but I'm like, okay, yeah, I'll be the ref. So my daughter's on the team. I'm like, well, that's fine. My daughter's on the team. So I'm watching the pack. The pack's going over here. The pack's going over here. The pack's going over here. Pretty soon we're down on this end of the field. And in the middle of this big pack, you hear this sound, just woof. Some little kid with his huge leg hit it. The ball comes out of the pack, skyrockets all the way down the field, and it starts bouncing. So I turn to look at the ball like that, and there's my daughter on the other side of the field, sitting cross-legged, picking dandelions. The ball goes by her, and she turns to look, and right when she looks, the pack turns, and the pack comes right her way. She is in between that pack and that soccer ball, and she panics. She goes, her whole face is saucers, and she just stares in front, and she goes running the complete opposite way just to get out of the way of the pack. But see, she couldn't stand firm as one person. She couldn't stand firm against the entire pack coming through. And Paul is saying, you cannot do this by yourself. You need that unity. You need that team. You need that body in order to do this. J.A. Mottier, another commentary, says this. Remember this, standing firm under attack, while it requires a stern resolution on each part of the individual, right? So each one has to stand firm. He's saying, but that's not enough. On top of that, he says, is a corporate matter. It's an activity of fellowship. Steadfastness requires your unity of spirit and your soul, your cooperative battling for the faith that you hold in common. Because it's easy to get tired, isn't it? It's easy to get wore out. It's easy to just want to give up. But we cannot give up. We need to continue to stand. We need to do this together. If we think back to the time and the place that they're in, the Romans are the main army or the main governing authority, right? And what they're known for is the army. Their army is, they're skilled in these battlefields. And when the Romans are in the battle, they would never, ever give up an inch. They simply would not be driven. And one of the ways that they did this, it's not a very good picture at all, I guess, they would stand together in what they would call a tortoise formation. So this is just a small picture, but you can see the guys on the side would have the shields up. And the guys in the middle would have their shields on top protecting everybody. So they would drive together and there would be this unity. So no matter which side the enemy came on, they would all be protected from all sides. And they would link these shields together. And this is the concept that Paul is trying to get to us, that in unity there is this protection. And he's saying when we're defending the gospel, we need this unity. If we're going to stand firm, we need to be like these Roman soldiers who lock their shields together and protect each other as they go through there. Paul goes on from there, and he says that we need to strive side by side for the gospel. He says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul had earlier said, you're all partakers with me in grace in both the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. When we think of standing firm, we can think of defending the gospel. We want to be strong. We want to stand firm. We want to defend this gospel. Now we can move on to the other thing, striving side by side, and we can look at that as this offensive position, as confirming the gospel. Because Paul said earlier, every single thing that has happened to me, the suffering, the being in prison, has served to advance the gospel. It has served to advance the gospel. And so striving side by side means to work together for the faith of the gospel, to advance the gospel, to let people know about the gospel. So part of it is the outreach of the gospel. But the gospel is not limited only to outreach. Because when we think of the gospel, we think of God's love, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? And so love for each other has to be part of that. It has to be part of it for evangelism, but it also has to be part of it for us. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. So the gospel is going to include this community thing where we reach out to each other, this time where we help each other through the good times and through the bad times. But it's that piece that's included in there. So this Roman army, once again, was always striving together. They were always together when they went into battle. And so they would use that tortoise formation when they were being attacked. And it was very, very effective. They could protect their people. But once that attack had taken place, they immediately went onto the counterattack. And lots of times they used this three-line formation where they would have a front line like this, and it would be like up to a mile long. And then there would be a gap. And they would have like a second line of soldiers. And then there would be another gap, and they would have the third line of soldiers. So as they went through and they advanced, this is what one of them looks like, and they went through and they would advance, it would be the first line. If anybody broke through that first line, they had the second line. If anybody broke through the third line, they had the most experienced warriors in the third line, so they would absolutely protect everybody and no one would get through as they advanced on. And so they went through this and they had this idea. And Paul is saying this is what we need to do as we go through. We strive together. We move forward with one mind. And that one mind that they have, that they're striving for, the thing that they're striving for is the gospel. And Paul stresses the unity, but he's not talking about unity just for the sake of it being like a club or for people coming together who like each other or it's convenient, but he's like, the core of our unity is the gospel. This is our complete core. Look at this. This is kind of a long quote. It's going to be, I think, three slides on there, but walk through this with me. This is one of the commentators says, this is the purpose for which we take our stand and for which we strive together as one. We want to make the gospel known. We are united both in the gospel and for the gospel. Paul doesn't call the church to make an ideology or a political party the main thing. He tells them to make the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the main thing. We, the church, must avoid foolish arguments that distract us from the mission. Are you striving to make the gospel known through hospitality? Are you striving to make the gospel known to giving out books or to inviting friends to worship gatherings? Let's be committed to the mission of advancing the gospel. That's what the unity is for. That's how we strive together. That's how we go side by side. But Paul goes on and gives him a third thing to think about. The third thing that he says is, do not be frightened. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, we know to be frightened by opponents is a natural thing, right? It's normal. It just seems to be a natural response. We always have this. It seems to be inherent. And again, the potential for the Philippians to be frightened is huge. Because again, they're persecuting Christians. They're throwing them in jail. They are going to kill Christians. If these guys are going to stand up for their faith, if they're going to contend for the gospel, it could cost them everything. Absolutely everything. The opposite of being frightened is being bold. The people around Paul have seen what he's gone through. The people around Paul have seen the suffering. And they've seen that despite everything that happens in Paul's life, Paul is still focused on Christ. His love is because of Christ. His joy is in Christ. And his boldness is for Christ. So despite everything that's happened, he is still so focused on Christ, despite everything, so absolutely focused that he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the boldness that he has. And that boldness becomes contagious. And so all of the people around him become more and more bold because they see Paul doing this. So Paul looks at the people where he is, and he sees them becoming more bold. And he tells the Philippians, "This is what I want for you. I don't want you guys to be frightened. I want you to become more and more bold, to not be frightened, to not back down at all." So he encourages them from his prison, "Do not be afraid. Be bold because of Christ." So we can see a picture of what this boldness looks like in Acts. This is chapter 4. And it's a story of Peter and John. So Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. When they're there, there's a crippled person who asks them for money. And Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And he says this to them, "This is what I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter takes his hand to help him up, but immediately the guy's feet and his ankle become strong, and he stands up on his own, and he begins walking and leaping and praising God. Can you imagine that? From nothing to leaping is what it said. Everyone sees what's going on, and they're completely astonished. And so Peter says to the people, "It's like, why are you staring at us as if like our power, our purity did this? It wasn't us who made him walk." And he begins to tell them the word, to proclaim the gospel, and he makes it absolutely clear, and he is absolutely and totally bold. Listen to what he says to him. He says this, "You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raises from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man," listen to this, "perfect health in the presence of you all." The religious leaders hear this, and they see what's going on, and they're absolutely furious. They arrest him. They throw him in jail. The next day, they're going to bring him in front of some people. But listen to the list of the crowd of the people that they bring before: the rulers, the elders, the scribe, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family. In other words, anyone who is anyone is here, and they are there right now. And they start to question him. And the first thing they say is, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" And listen to what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, see this? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which must be saved." Listen to the reaction to these people. Anybody who is anybody is here. These are like the mightiest of the mightiest, the strongest of the strongest. And Peter has just gotten done saying this to them. And here's what they say. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This is the boldness that Paul's talking about. These are regular people, common people, uneducated people, And they are standing in front of these people, and they are proclaiming the gospel. The Holy Spirit is with them. They have been with Jesus Christ, and this is what they are doing. And this is the boldness that Paul is praying that these Philippians would have. And this is the boldness that we need to pray for each other that we will have. So, what is the result of this? Paul then goes on and says, this is what's going to happen if you do these things. And the first thing has to do with unbelievers. He says this. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but is your salvation and that from God. Paul is saying when the opponents see Christ in them, they see this unshakable boldness, it's going to be a clear sign to them of their destruction. In other words, this no fear boldness, despite the consequences, despite what might happen, shakes their opponents, and they realize the reality of God. One of the commentators said this. I normally don't do this many commentators, but sometimes these guys just have a way of saying it that is just, it's just good. So often the last bastion, because how many people use that word, right? So often the last bastion. And we still know what it means, so that's fine. But it says the last bastion of hope in the unconverted person is that somehow all will be well after death. That's the last hope that they have. The truth that they will not face, or the truth that will not be faced, is the eternal judgment of God. It was the first ploy of the tempter to deny a God of judgment, and human eyes remain sealed to this conviction until they are opened by a true spiritual conviction. Here indeed is conviction of sin. A person gripped by the awfulness of eternal loss. And it arises from seeing a church standing for Christ, standing for eternal things, enduring worldly loss and disrepute for the greater riches found in the Spirit, and throughout all, standing united. God says that when we stand firm, that we strive side by side with boldness, that this is a sign of their destruction. We don't always know how this works. But it doesn't matter because God has said this will be a sign to them, and therefore it is a sign to them. So what's the result for believers? This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So Paul says that there's two things that are a result of this that are going to happen. Number one is your assurance of salvation. You're going to know completely your salvation. And you're going to know that it's from God. And he has granted you to believe it. What does it mean to believe in God? It means to believe that Jesus Christ is God, that we have sinned, and that sin will be punished, and that Jesus Christ has taken that sin, our sin, upon the cross, and he has died. And he was resurrected in order to make that happen and to give us our righteousness and our holiness. His righteousness and our holiness, I should say. So we come before him recognizing that. We acknowledge our sin. We repent. We ask for his forgiveness. So that's what it means to believe. The short term, the shorthand word for that is the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. And the Philippians are preaching the gospel. They are living the gospel. They know the gospel in and out. And as this happens, God says, this is going to be a sign of your salvation to yourself and to these other people, so you will absolutely know. Paul says this to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And these Philippians are facing persecution, and because of the gospel, they know, like Paul, they may or may not live because of it. So they take this word from Paul seriously, that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. God says to strive together. God says to stand with boldness, to understand the gospel. And this is a sign of your salvation. It's the way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So the next thing that he says is suffering. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul looks at this. He says, God has granted this to you as a gift that you will suffer. What's your first thought when you hear that? God, I don't really think that's a good idea. I think maybe I have a better idea. Why don't you show the world how good things are for us? It just seems like it'd make more sense, right? That's what we kind of think. And so You know, because if it happens to me, the first thing I don't think is that, oh, yeah, God is granting this to me. I kind of think it's like, why on earth is this happening now? When it just seems like, you know, this is like the worst possible time. Or if I go from there and I say, okay, well, maybe I don't go there. Maybe I just say, well, this is obviously a spiritual attack, right? This is the enemy. This is attacking me. But again, I don't look at that as a gift of God. Even if I look at God's sovereignty and I know that all things are working for his good, right, for his glory, for us, I still don't say, oh, yeah, this is a gift. But this is what Paul says. And so I want to spend just a couple of minutes diving into this. And I want to address, first of all, the example of suffering. Because there's an example of suffering that Paul gives us, and there's an example of suffering that God gives us. And so later on, Paul is going to say, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So they see Paul's suffering as an example. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, we see this. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. So one of the purposes, and we're not going to go all the way through the purposes of suffering by any stretch, but one of the purposes of other people's suffering is that we understand how to walk through it ourselves. And that's absolutely right, totally necessary, and absolutely what we need to do. But this is not what Paul is saying in this passage. Paul is saying something completely different than follow my example in this passage. He's saying this is a gift from God, and you get to share in his suffering. Because to share in suffering doesn't mean to follow an example, right? Because if I get an inheritance from some long-lost relative, and I need to share it, right? And so there's two of us that are going to get this thing. To share it doesn't mean they get all the money and I get to watch them and say, oh, that's a great example. If I ever get a lot of money, I'll know what to live like. No, to share it means they get half the money and I get half the money. So now I have the money. There's that idea of sharing it. It's not an example. And Paul is saying here, you are sharing in this thing right now. He said, it has been granted to you. It is a gift. D.A. Carson says, suffering for Christ is not accidental. Nor does God merely tolerate it in his providence. It is a gift from God. God is saying that we are granted the privilege to believe in him, and we are granted the privilege to suffering for Christ's sake. Twice in this verse, he says, for Christ's sake. So he says, your suffering is for Christ's sake. So if you're an obnoxious person, if you're just plain rude to everybody and disrespectful, and you're just plain annoying to be around, and people get tired of it, so they start treating you that way, and you suffer because of it, that doesn't count. That's just because you're annoying, right? And Scripture even tells us that, right? So I'm not making this stuff up. Just look what it says. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you're doing it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When the Bible talks about suffering, they talk about all kinds of different suffering. And it talks about the comfort that we get from suffering and how we use that to comfort other people. But here he's not talking about that, and we're not going to delve into that. Here he's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. He is talking about persecution and that we will be suffering with it. Listen to what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. See, here's the thing. If we believe, we will suffer. We cannot disconnect those two. They are connected forever, because with Christ, they are connected forever. Christ suffered. To believe in Christ is to believe that he suffered. We cannot disconnect those two things at all. But you know what else we can't disconnect? We can't disconnect the suffering with the reward that we're going to get, because there is going to be a reward that we're going to get. Look at two more verses. Blessed are you, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, you can't connect that. We can't connect belief without suffering, and we can't disconnect belief from suffering, and we can't disconnect suffering with the reward that we will get afterwards. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, one of the reasons that Jesus did this was for what was set before him. It was the joy that was set before him. It is heaven, and it is with us in the way that it is supposed to be. And he has granted us the same thing, that we share in that with Christ. We share in that joy that Christ was. One of the reasons, just stop and think about that. Jesus Christ did all of this stuff. He came, he was persecuted, he suffered, he died on the cross, and one of the reasons was for the joy that was set before him. And he's saying, look, this is the gift I'm giving you. I am giving you this gift so that you will be a part of it. That joy that's set for me is part of your joy. And so this is a gift, and we connect these pieces, belief, suffering, reward. They all go together, one thing after another. So to just close, Paul is saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We looked at a lot of things this morning because Paul was kind of all over these things. But this is his main message. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm, be bold, strive together for the faith of Christ, and realize that God has granted to you as a gift that you get to believe in him, that you get to suffer with him, and that get that same reward that Jesus Christ is going to get. That is the gift, is that you will have that. That will be the joy that is set before you. And you will get to see Christ face to face and walk with him and with each other for eternity. Let me just close and pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for the gift that you have given us. It seems difficult for us to put these pieces together. We understand belief and we understand reward, the joy that's set before us, but it's so hard for us to do that middle piece, suffer with you. But Lord, that piece, we don't do by ourselves, we do with each other. And we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that's how we live lives that are worthy of the gospel. But we cannot do this without you. We cannot do this without the Holy Spirit. So now we just pray for you, O Lord, to give us your Holy Spirit, that we might walk together, side by side, Lord, together, striving for the faith of the gospel. And Lord, let us believe together. Let us suffer together, Lord, that we might get the reward from you together, Lord, as you have designed it to be. We thank you now in your precious and holy name. Amen.